Morning. Well, as Jay just said, my name's Brandon. I'm on staff here at Red Village, if you don't know me. So I'm just going to get right into it. We've got a lot to cover today. So we're continuing our series, Bible Stories. It's called Bible Stories, How the Old Testament Tells Us About Jesus. As we make our way through the various stories corresponding to the heroes of faith chapter in Hebrews 11. 2 weeks ago, Aaron preached on most of the life of Moses. And last week, Jay brought us a standalone sermon on humility in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Today, we'll be taking a look at what is arguably the most well-known story in all of Scripture. Certainly outside of church world, I would say it is the most well-known. It's been depicted in multiple movies, one with Charlton Heston, which is pretty good, and then one with Christian Bale, which is terrible. It's been sung about in secular music, as well as other media through the centuries. I'm talking about the parting of the Red Sea. So I'm going to read our verse for today, which is Hebrews 11:29, and then pray, and we'll get into it. But I will I will ask you to mark yourself in Exodus 13 or so, because that's where we'll be camping out most of the time today. So Hebrews 11:29 reads from the ESV, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." So that's God's word for us today. Let me pray. Father, this one simple verse tells a big story. And Father, today may you impress upon us through your Spirit what you would have us learn to grow us in faith, to be more like your Son Christ, and just to see your magnificence on display so that you get the glory alone. Pray these things in your Son Christ's name. Amen. So the author of Hebrews gives us one verse to remind his readers of this story, which to them would have been very familiar. So one verse is probably all they would need. I mean, it is all they would need, which is why we only have one. But we, on the other hand, may need a little refresher, so I'm going to unpack the story as we go. Now, there are a lot of things in this story that we could focus on, as is true of much of Scripture, but we have to remember that we are looking at this story through the lens of the Hebrews author, who is trying to draw attention to the faith of the various heroes throughout Hebrews 11. So that is where we need to hone in, the faith of those in the story. With that, I just feel I'm like really close to you guys. I just like keep kind of inching back and hoping you don't notice. with that, I have 3 points for you this morning. Faith trusts, faith endures, and God delivers. As I make my way through these points, just so you don't get confused or lost, I'm going to start each point in the story of Exodus and talk about that, then talk about how the story applies to the original audience of the letter of the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, excuse me, and then talk about how it applies to us today. So Israelites, Hebrews, us. Okay, so that's going to be the pattern. And you'll see that as we go. So, first point, faith trusts. When I use the word trust, I have to define it because it's a big word. I mean it in a lighter sense of the word. Like when I sit down on a chair, like you guys are all doing right now, I trust that it isn't going to break and put myself on the floor and break my tailbone. But I do know that this does happen occasionally. So it's an uneasy trust. It's a trust that I have no other choice, so I'm going with it kind of thing. Does that make sense? You'll understand it, I think, hopefully, as we unpack this story. So where we are dropped in Exodus at the end of chapter 12, the final plague has just occurred, killing the firstborn all over Egypt except the Israelites who had instituted the Passover. Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go, who plundered the Egyptians on their way out. But they did it in like a nice asking sort of way. It was a mutually agreed upon plundering, you know, under threat of plagues, of course. God gives them some rules about the Passover, and then in Exodus 13, God has the Israelites consecrate their firstborn to him, showing their dedication to him. Then talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which always immediately follows the Passover, and then they start traveling. So I'm just kind of paraphrasing from the Passover to where we need to be. So take a look at Exodus 13, 17, and I'll read a few verses from this section. So Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. I'll just read this whole section. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So already we're seeing that Israel is trusting God to lead them out of Egypt. He's already done some pretty remarkable things, so they're going with it. Keep in mind two things. One, earlier in chapter 12, it mentions that there were about 600,000 Israelite men that were part of this group that left. Assuming a 50-50 ratio of men and women, that's 1.2 million people. And let's just assume that every man and woman paired off and had one child, which is kind of a low estimate. So that's 1.8 million people that are traveling. This isn't just like a little band. I think we sometimes maybe think it's just Moses and like his band of merry men. Like, no, this is 1.8 million people. That's three times the size of Madison, you know, the greater metro area of Madison, roughly. So 1.8 million people, not to mention just like enormous amounts of livestock, too. So, I mean, this is quite the exodus. It's truly an exodus. The other thing to keep in mind is that they've been in Egypt for over 400 years. Joseph had the faith to know that God was going to visit them so much that he wanted his remains kept out of the ground to be taken with the Israelites. But if you were an Israelite, going back to that uneasy trust, God probably has done things here and there, but it's been 400 years. How much, that's generations that have gone by with no big sign from God, perhaps, possibly. So all that to say, put yourself in their position. Put yourself in the place of you're a slave. And God, in your mind, possibly just finally showed up to get you out of here, which he promised a long time ago. And you're probably wondering, like, why did it take so long? You know, there's all these questions going through your mind. Try to put yourself in the position of an Israelite. A lot of times we look at Israelites all throughout the Old Testament, and we always kind of like, oh, those Israelites, they're at it again. Darn kids, I would have known. You know, there's that kind of mentality, like, I would have known better. But would you? Would you have? I mean, I don't think I would have. 400 years gone by, my parents are telling me stories of Joseph, which is like the last big story, the last big bookmark we have in the Bible before this moment. So that's a lot of passing on. There's been a lot of people that have had to hand that story down to get to me. So just put yourself in that position when I think about uneasy trust towards God. It's not that it's well-warranted. God has been there. But in our sin, it's easy to understand why that would be the case, is well all I'm trying to point out. So now I want you to I have a map that's a little small, so I apologize for that. But take a look at it. If you Google map of the Exodus or something similar, you will get a lot of different maps, all with their own theory about the exact route that the Israelites took, because unfortunately, other than a few cities, we don't really know where these places were exactly. You know, we know that we're in the right region, but where specific places were, we're just not sure. So I'm using this map, not so much because I think this is exactly the route that they took, but because I want to point out a few things to you. So this is kind of the one coming straight down. They left Ramses, coming straight down from that dashed line is kind of considered the traditional route, though other people have different traditional routes, so I don't really know. but what one thing we heard in the text is that God did not take them by way of the land of the Philistines, which is this kind of dashed line hugging the Mediterranean Sea. Now, that would have been the fastest, shortest route to Canaan, which was the promised land, the land that they were supposed to go to. Excuse me. But instead, God has them go south, away from Canaan, quite a ways away from Canaan. And the Israelites, who have seen God do some tremendous things already, trust him by following him here. Okay? And we do get a small aside, understanding why God did not send them that way. It would have been full of war, of battle. Now think again, 1.8 million people, it's a lot of people. And most of them were probably civilians. You know, most of them were women and children. So to take them along a war-torn path was probably not wise, would not be wise. Nor were these men equipped for battle. They weren't trained for battle. They weren't warriors. They were slaves. So not to mention the Philistines were warmongering people, but also the Egyptians would have had sentry towers and things like that all along that route as a major trade route. So all that to say, it probably seemed weird to them, but it wasn't. But it wasn't weird to God because there was wisdom in it. So let's get back in the text and read verses 1 to 2 in chapter 14. So then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp in facing it by the sea." Okay, so the Israelites have been traveling, and then God has them turn back at some point, wherever they were, and make camp right next to the water, right next to the Red Sea. Now, any military strategist will tell you, and really anyone with common sense knows, that when you are escaping from a powerful military force, which the Egyptians were, and especially when you have a large camp that can't be uprooted quickly, which the Israelites did, you don't make camp with water at your back. Unless you have a really powerful navy that can come to your aid from the sea, which the Israelites didn't, in case you're wondering. Camping by the water is foolish because it traps you. You have nowhere to go, and your enemy can cut you down with ease. But this is exactly what God has them do, and he tells us why. So let's read verses 3 and 4. "For Pharaoh," this is the Lord speaking, "for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And the Israelites did so. So they trust that God knows best. There's a faith here that God knows better than we do. But I'd say it was a weak, uneasy faith. But there's something there at least. So jumping ahead in time to the context of the Hebrews, how would this story so far apply to them? For these Jewish Christians, before receiving this letter, they had heard the gospel, heard the miracles of Jesus, saw the church in action, and decided to trust God that this was best to be part of the Jesus-following community. They put their faith in Jesus. But like the Israelites, it was a weak, untested faith. But there's something there at least. Thinking of this in terms of the parable of the sower. At this point, the seed has been spread. and has begun to take root, but it remains to be seen which soil the seed has landed in. And this is how it is for all Christians. This is precisely where we are in Hebrews. For us today, at this point, our situation is very similar to the Hebrews readers, especially when we are new in the faith. If we have not experienced much hardship, our faith remains weak, untested. If we think about a blacksmith, which I'll be using throughout the sermon, we're like a rod of metal that is being heated up. We're passionate, fervent, on fire, we use that term a lot. But our faith has yet to be pounded by the hammer. So back in 2011 is when we decided that I was going to go to seminary. My wife and I made that decision. And so this was August 2011. And before all that, there was drama in that I got a scholarship to go to the seminary. And we packed everything up. I left what was a 40-hour-a-week job that had great benefits and great pay and had been building a nice little nest egg for ourselves and whatnot to eventually buy a home and things like that. But we felt that what God was calling us to do. So we dropped everything, quit the jobs, packed up everything, and we trucked out to Denver, Colorado, which is where I attended seminary, and where I felt called to attend seminary for the reasons of getting the scholarship, amongst other things. So to put yourself in my story, it's very much like the Israelites, the Hebrews at this point. I trusted God, trusted that this is what he wants me to do. And I was fired up. I was ready to take the world at seminary. Just ready to go. So we did everything, packed the truck up, moved 1,000 miles, hunkered down to an apartment that we found by looking at photos online, had got it sight unseen, but we were ready and we knew that God was going to provide. We were sure of it. And so we were just waiting for him to do that. The plan was for me to be a student and stay-at-home dad with Addie, who was 6 months old at this point, and for Val to find a full-time job. So that was the plan, and we knew that God was going to honor it. We thought we knew. So that was me. That was me heated up. And eventually the hammer's going to drop, but we'll come back to that later. So this brings me to my second point. Faith endures. To start exploring this point, we've got to go back to rejoin the Israelites back in Exodus. So just as God said would happen, Pharaoh changes his mind again and comes after the Israelites with a huge military force, armed with some of the most advanced military tech of the day, chariots. Now let's get back into the text and read verses 10 to 12 from chapter 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may better serve the Egyptians." "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Just wow. The Israelites seem to have had quite a change of heart since like 5 verses ago. Their weak faith has just been tested by the coming of the Egyptian army, and they are failing. They are not only complaining to Moses and therefore God, as he is God's representative, he's his prophet, but they go so far as to say it would have been better for them to stay in slavery than to follow God by leaving and be put in this position, which they think is certain death. So it's not just a statement of mistrust, it's like a statement of betrayal. Like, we'd rather go back and serve the Egyptians, which basically are like the opposing party to God, than serve you, God, and follow you. So a funny thing about our text from today, the text says from Hebrews 11 that the people walked across on dry land by faith. The funny thing is that the faith of the Israelites cannot be what is really in view, because their faith was weak and fickle, which eventually is proven by the fact that this generation of Israelites are all killed off before Israel is allowed to enter the promised land. The faith has to be that of Moses, who has followed God faithfully up until now and who's been hanging out with God for years. And his faith, remarkably, is enough to rally everyone for the moment, to encourage them. Let's read verses 13 to 14 and see how he does that. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent," or still is another translation. The hammer of the blacksmith has fallen. And while the Israelites are panicking at the first sign of opposition, Moses remains firm. His faith endures, and he rallies the Israelites to remember the Lord and wait for him. Now let's push the pause button on that and come back to the Hebrews. I think now would be a good time to remind ourselves of the greater context of Hebrews. It seems that the readers, in this case Jewish Christians, were facing intense persecution and were considering reverting to Judaism in order to spare themselves further pain. The author of Hebrews lays out a beautiful, logical argument for why the readers actually have everything to gain by enduring in the faith and everything to lose by going back to Judaism, you know, showing that Christ is supreme. Hebrews 11 is meant to remind the readers of the hardships the Old Testament heroes faced, and yet that their faith endured in the face of challenges, fear, and opposition. The readers are like the Israelites of Exodus. Suffering has happened, is happening currently, and they are considering throwing in the towel to go back to a life of bondage in the form of Judaism, since the Messiah has now come, who is the only path to freedom and salvation. The author of Hebrews is functioning like Moses, reminding his readers of the truth, that the thoughts are foolish, and encouraging them to endure in the faith and not give in to fear. Now let's bring this to our context. How often do we give in to fear and begin to panic at the first sign of trouble? When the hammer of the blacksmith falls, how well do we endure? Speaking from personal experience, usually not very well. But hopefully it gets a bit better as we mature in the faith. But this is one of the main functions of the church, of pastors, and why it is always good to have people that can speak into your life, to help us endure, to persevere in the faith as life brings opposition. We need those people in our lives. So when I left off in my story from seminary, we had just arrived in Denver, and I was ready to go. I was ready to hit the books and study and get this master's degree done, which what meant in 4 years. But we got there mid-August. Classes started at the end of August. And, I was hopeful that in the first few weeks, first month, Val would land a job. Well, August came and went, no job. September came and went, nothing. October came and went, and nothing. And we are just burning. We're burning money like it's our job. We're burning through our savings. The count is just dwindling. And I, having never faced anything truly challenging at that point in the faith, I was freaking out. I was just panicking. And every day that went by, it was worse and worse and worse and worse. Where I just, sleepless nights, anxiety constantly, crying a lot probably. And just didn't know. I intellectually knew that God would provide. I'd read Matthew 6, but I wasn't seeing it. And I was starting to question, did I do the right thing? Is this where God wanted me? Because I felt so sure. And now, I see it as my fault. I dragged my family across the country to do this thing, to follow my calling. But God isn't providing. God help. And that's all I could pray. And fortunately, we had people in our lives that reminded us of this. And it probably is what kept us going, that we were there for a reason, that God had confirmed the call. Because in the day by day, it was really hard to see. But this is why we need people in our lives. We need the Moses. We need the pastors. We need the church to help us fight the fight day by day when the hammer falls, which it will. So I'll come back to my story in a little bit. We are called by God to persevere in the faith no matter what comes. And it doesn't mean pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps with a stiff upper lip or any other self-reliance metaphors. It means having faith that God will give you what you need to make it through your time of hardship, persecution, whatever it may be. True saving faith in God not only trusts when times are good and blessing is plentiful, but it endures when the chips are down and it feels like your entire life is nothing but suffering. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I have it up on the screen here. Our Heavenly Father sends us frequent troubles to try our faith. If our faith be worth anything, it will stand the test. Guilt is afraid of fire, but gold is not. Guilt is like gold leafing. It's a thin foil that you cover things in gold. So it has a shiny veneer, but it can't stand up to true gold. The ceramic gem dreads to be touched by the diamond, but the true jewel fears no test. It is a poor faith which can only trust God when friends are true, the body full of health, and the business profitable. But that is true faith which holds by the Lord's faithfulness when friends are gone, when the body is sick, when spirits are depressed, and the light of our Father's countenance is hidden. A faith which can say, in the direst trouble, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That is heaven-born faith. I love that quote. If you want that, I will give it to you. You write it down. It's an amazing quote. I hope it encourages you as it has me in times of suffering, persecution, or uncertainty, because it certainly has. This quote also highlights an important truth, that there are times that our trials, and I'm sure we know this to be true, are brought by God himself for our testing, to grow us in our faith and to bring himself glory. True faith endures. But that isn't the end of the story. So this brings me to my final point. God delivers. Now this is where it gets really good. Going back to our story in Exodus, Moses and the Israelites are waiting for God to act. Moses told them to be still, be silent, wait. God, in a hilarious way, tells everyone to just get moving. He's like, why are you waving your hands around? Just start walking. Which I'm sure would have garnered confused looks from everyone since it was water. Where are we going, God? And then God tells them what's going to happen. He moves as the pillar of cloud and fire to put himself between the Israelites and the Egyptians and becomes a type of barrier as the night comes. So it is the middle of the night. The Lord is holding the Egyptians back, and God tells the Israelites to get going. So I'm just setting up the scene here for verse 21. And I'm going to read to the end of the story here. Then Moses stretched out his hand. And by that, it was the hand with his staff, the staff that God had given him. So I'll point out a few things as we go. Stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, though probably not Pharaoh himself. He probably hung back and kind of directed everyone. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand, again the staff hand, over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And a note on that word wall, that wasn't like some rinky-dinky, like table-high wall. It wasn't like they went through some puddle. Some scholars will argue that they went through like a marsh or a sea, a marsh or a swamp. But these were like, the word wall here means like city walls. This is like the walls of Jericho that came crashing down. These are 20-foot plus walls. So just imagine how terrifying that would be, for one, to walk narrowly through a canal of 20-foot walls of water on either side, and then to be the Egyptians. Ugh. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So that is an incredible story and an incredible show of power by God, showing that he is the one true God and getting all of the glory over the Egyptians. God delivered the Israelites from what was a seemingly impossible situation. But all things are possible with God. And notice, you have to notice that after being delivered, not before, the Israelites believe in God in a true way. It said that. God initiated, not his people. The faith came after the deliverance. That's important. And this moment of deliverance echoes through the Old Testament as an anchor point for Israel to remember whenever they are in doubt of God's goodness and promises. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, or something similar. Referring to this event and the plagues is a phrase seen throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites throughout the centuries were supposed to look back on this event as proof that God keeps his promises, that he works all things according to his glorious plan for his glory alone, and that deliverance is sure. Bringing it up to the Hebrews context, they could trust, like the Israelites of old, that God would deliver them from their current persecution and that their suffering wasn't pointless. They only had to wait for God to act. They had everything to gain by persevering, remaining in faith to Jesus, and everything to lose by giving in to fear and leaving the faith. The same is true for us today. Deliverance will come, and we must wait on the Lord and endure in faithfulness. Well, I'm sure you'd like to hear how my story ends, my seminary story, and if you don't, you don't have any choice. So here you go. So last I talked about I was in a panic, just ready to cash in. I didn't know what to do. I thought about leaving seminary and getting a job and, you know, all these things, the very reason that we'd moved out there. So one day, I had Greek class, which was a smaller class, about 20, 30 people. And every morning, our professor had us pray together, share prayer requests and pray together before we even got into the class, which I loved. And I, being very desperate at this point, decided to share that we were having financial difficulties and we didn't really know what to do. And that if God didn't do something, we probably were going to have to quit. Like, we didn't have rent for the next month. That's how dire it was. And the rent was 2 weeks away. And why I let it get that far, you know, I don't know. But I suppose God's provision, really, more than anything. A provision of my courage, not of money. And so the class came and went, and my professor takes me aside. And she said, it was a woman, she said, "What do you, you know, tell me about this issue. What do you need?" I didn't really know how to respond to that question because I'd never really been asked that before. I said, well, you know, being able to pay rent this month would be good. And she said, done. I will pay your rent for you. Okay. Like, wow. And she revealed that she was a trust fund baby, that she'd just been sitting on money that God had been pushing her to use for the kingdom, especially with struggling seminary students. So God delivered us from this hardship and grew her in the process. But she didn't just pay our rent for that month. She paid it every month for 2 years. And even after Val got a job, which she eventually did. And it really wasn't that far after that. It was probably end of winter, beginning of winter. But she continued to do that for 2 years. And I'll never forget it, of course. Of course I'll never forget it. And when God brings us into time of hardship, do I remember that? You bet I do. That has served as an anchor for us that God delivers. It's fun to get to share that story in a proper context. Going back to the blacksmith analogy, there are times when all things are going great. This is when the iron is hot, which I mentioned before. There are inevitable times of suffering as the iron is beaten between the hammer and the anvil. But eventually, the blacksmith plunges the iron into cool, soothing water, and relief is given. This is the Christian life, and it goes in seasons. If everything is going great for you right now, praise God and be thankful, but don't be naive. For suffering is promised to those who follow Christ. If you are in the heat of an intense trial, which could range from financial troubles to school struggles to the death of a loved one, you are exactly where God wants you to grow you to be more like Christ. And you can trust that the cool, soothing water of deliverance is coming. Or maybe you're already there. Praise God. Whether it is a momentary deliverance, which happens, or it's for a longer season. Sometimes all he provides is just a little moment of mercy, which helps us continue in suffering. And I'm thankful that for our situation, it was a longer season, but eventually did come to an end. Now, I could end the sermon right there. And believe me, I wouldn't be the first preacher, and I certainly wouldn't be the last to do so. You maybe have heard this story preached with the goal being to wait for the Lord to part the Red Sea in your life. And there absolutely is truth in that. I've just talked about it a good deal. God can and will deliver us from our daily trials. But to stop there would not be faithful to the text and really the entire Bible. The parting of the Red Sea, like I said, was meant to be this anchor point, showing that God saves his people. But it was never meant to be an end unto itself. It was foreshadowing a greater deliverance, a greater salvation, one that had been promised in the Garden of Eden. As was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, one day the Messiah was to come and bring ultimate deliverance for God's people and crush the head of the serpent that had led Adam and Eve astray and brought sin into the world. Well, thanks be to God that the Messiah has already come. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, came and lived a sinless life, performed countless miracles, delivering people from sickness. He delivered people from sickness, starvation, demons, and spiritual oppression. But greater than these miracles, Jesus Christ went to the cross and took yours and my sin and died the death that we should have died under the wrath of God so that we could be delivered from our sin forever. Forever. And again, God is the one who initiated our salvation, our deliverance. It had nothing to do with our works. It was all God, and we are called to respond in faith. Because no matter what daily trials you go through, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are still in bondage to sin, and he is the only one who can deliver you and set you free and make you a child of God, adopted by the Father. If you are a Christian today, tell Jesus thank you for taking your sin and delivering you from the wrath of God, which is what the Egyptians experienced in a very small way, and it was terrifying. If you are not a Christian today, turn to Jesus, repent of your sin, and ask for Jesus to deliver you, and he gladly will, with all grace. And no matter what trials we all face in our day-to-day lives, we can rejoice with hope that the day is coming when all of those who profess Christ will be delivered from the sin and evil that still ravages this world. When Christ returns as God has promised, he will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and we will be delivered into the new heavens and new earth where sin and evil no longer exist, and Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. Deliverance has come on the cross, and deliverance is coming in the new heavens and new earth. As David wrote all those years ago from Psalm 27, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, which I take to mean the new heavens and new earth. That is the true land of the living, where we can look upon the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So if you take away anything from the sermon today, there it is. That's your application. Wait for the Lord. And I don't just mean to part your Red Sea, but Christ is coming, and true deliverance is on its way. Would you pray with me? Father, you are the deliverer. And we thank you for the trials that you have brought us through safely. We thank you for the trials that we are currently in, because we know it is for our good. And we thank you for your Son Christ, who delivered us from our sin that we couldn't do ourselves. And we thank you for the promise of the new heavens and new earth, when evil and sin will be vanquished. And we pray, God, send him. Jesus, come. Set the world right and deliver this world. Help us to wait, God, by your Spirit. Help us to wait on you when we're in the midst of the trial. Help us to remember your promise of deliverance, whether that is today or that is when we see you face to face. We love you, God, and we pray these things in your Son Christ's name. Amen.